The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. This is the reading of God's holy word. Then another angel, the third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, it's certainly no secret that the doctrine of hell is unpopular. And it's not only something that's unpopular, but it's rejected by lots of people. In fact, many people who claim to believe the Bible reject a belief in hell. Now, there have always been people throughout church history here and there who have rejected the doctrine of hell. You can go back to the middle of the third century with Origen, and Origen denied the doctrine of eternal punishment. He thought that hell was remedial and that even in the end, Satan would be saved. There were Socinians and some others that we don't want to try to pronounce their names, and they denied hell, but it was really after the so-called Enlightenment that a denial of hell became commonplace. So those that we would now designate, let's say theologically, liberal, it was common for them to deny things like substitutionary atonement and the doctrine of eternal punishment. But it wasn't just those that would be theologically liberal who would do that. There were others who would identify themselves as evangelicals who would end up denying the doctrine of hell. In fact, the leader of the evangelical world, really for at least probably the middle and last half of the 20th century, John Stott, wrote that, "I find the concept of conscious eternal torment intolerable." Clark Pinnock, who was not nearly as evangelical as Stott, but he certainly was more dramatic, he wrote vehemently against the doctrine of hell, and he said, "There is a powerful moral revulsion against the traditional doctrine of the nature of hell. Everlasting torture is intolerable from a moral point of view because it pictures God acting like a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for his enemies whom he does not even allow to die." And then he asks this question, "How can one love a God like that?" Additionally, there are people who, although they would say that they believe in hell, and I'm speaking primarily of pastors and preachers at this point, even though they would say doctrinally they believe that there is a place called hell, yet they don't want to talk about it. In a sense, what they want is they want to be perfect English gentlemen and avoid anything that makes anybody uncomfortable. But here's the real question. The question is not whether we feel emotionally comfortable with something. The question is, what does the Bible say? There's a lot of stuff that I'm not very emotionally comfortable with, but they're facts. And so if the Bible says that there is a place called hell, which is in fact a place of eternal, conscious punishment, then we should believe it, whether we're emotionally comfortable with it or not. And if such a place exists, then I would submit to you that it's unloving to act as if it doesn't. So we've been doing this brief series. We finished Genesis, and we've been doing this brief series on the last things. And we looked at raised on the last day. We looked at the intermediate state and being face-to-face with the Lord. We looked at two resurrections from John 5. We looked at the final judgment. We have two more topics as we finish this short series. And one is hell, and the other is heaven. Now, I did take into great consideration that this would be my first Sunday back after being gone for a while. And I thought, this is really not the way that I would like to return. But then I thought, what is better to end on? Heaven or hell? And for my money, and since I'm the one that gets to pick, I'm going to say I'd rather end with heaven. I'd rather end with heaven. And so today the sermon is going to be more topical, and I'm going to cover four very basic points. Number one, why people don't believe in hell. Number two, the Bible is clear about hell. Number three, why hell is necessary. And number four, and most importantly, why you do not need to spend eternity there. So, why people don't believe in hell. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, suggests that there are actually these cultural trends that have undermined not the world's belief in hell, but the church's belief in hell. And those four trends are these. The first, Mohler suggests, is a changed view of God. By and large, we have to acknowledge that the biblical vision of God has largely been lost. We've decided, and by we, I'm just speaking broadly of Christians in our generation, we've decided that really a more palatable view of God is one where love wins. And so God is presented and painted in terms and in colors of love and mercy, but other attributes of his are conveniently neglected or ignored. Such attributes as holiness and divine justice. And so the rationale goes, if we're going to change our vision of the character of God, which, by the way, you don't have the right to do. You don't have the right to pick and choose what attributes and characteristics of God you like, and then which ones you don't like, and then shape a God after your own understanding. There's a simple word for that. It's called idolatry. But be that as it may, people want to emphasize that God is a God of love and God is a God of mercy. And mark my words, he is indeed that. And they don't like talking about things like holiness and justice, because holiness and justice lead invariably to the very uncomfortable theme of divine wrath. And so the rationale is pretty simple. If we can restructure God, then we can turn around and ask this question: how in the world can a loving God ever send anybody to hell? Has anybody ever asked you that before? Clark Pinnock, who I mentioned earlier, has this notorious line: torturing people without end is not something that the Abba Father of Jesus would do. Another reason why people have dismissed or undermined the biblical teaching on hell is because of a changed view of justice. Okay? Changed view of God, but also a changed view of justice. Now, there was a time when public justice was seen as the punishment should fit the crime. That in a just society is an equitable thing. The punishment should fit the crime. And in fact, executions were common. And by the way, going back 250, 300 years, prisons were either for political prisoners or debtors. You didn't incarcerate people for crimes. You basically executed them. Enter the Quakers. The Quakers did not believe in total depravity. They believed in the basic goodness of the human heart. So, William Penn, for instance, started to erect in the colonies places that were called penitentiaries. You ever think of that word, penitentiary? It's a place where you go to become penitent. Now, the idea was, is that if people are in isolation, they will come to terms with their own basic goodness and be rehabilitated. Now, that idea, by the way, took hold in America. And the idea now is our penal system, which is misnamed, it's now no longer our penal system, it's the corrections system. So prison is now a place where correction and rehabilitation take place. But let me just say that that's not true. Nobody ever spends time in prison and comes out and says, I feel so corrected. Rehabilitation is a myth. Regeneration is the answer, all right? Now, I'm not going to start preaching on this, but I've got strong opinions here. Punishment then became seen to be unfitting for a just society, so we have correction centers where people are rehabilitated. Now, given that shift in view of justice, the question then is, how in the world can we say that God is actually going to punish somebody for their sins? I mean, punishment. And then punishment for what? For sins. So Clark Pinnock again. What human crimes could possibly deserve everlasting torture? This is, by the way, what compelled Origen 1,500 years ago. He taught hell was remedial, where the offender would be remediated. That is, he would be changed, would come to repentance. For some, it would take a long time. So Origen said the last person to be released from hell would be the devil himself. Okay. Moeller says there's a third trend, and that is a psychological worldview. So here's one that's going to resonate with us, I think, and that is we live in a culture and a society where human beings really are no longer responsible for their own actions. There is this massive blame shift that goes on. And so what's wrong with the murderer? What's wrong with the rapist? What's wrong with the child molester? What's wrong with the thief? And the answer is upbringing. Bad parents. Which in this scheme, bad parents don't need to take responsibility either. Or flawed biochemistry. The synapses in the brain don't fire right. Or genetics. There's a gene somewhere that's made me a kleptomaniac. Moeller says, shame and guilt are repressive and need to be overcome. Amid such a worldview, the finality of God's sentencing of sinners to hell is all but unthinkable. At the end of the day, when you buy into a psychologized worldview, you have to say, it's not my fault. Moeller says there's a fourth, and that is a changed concept of salvation. It's amazing to me how many Christians and actually even self-identifying evangelicals would actually believe that, in a sense, all religions are created equal and that all roads lead to God. Many roads to salvation, and each one of them get there. Maybe you think that. Well, in this changed view of salvation, not only do you, which is called pluralism, not only do you have this idea of many roads lead to God, all religions are created equal, and not everybody may be right, but nobody's wrong. And in this system, sincerity is more important than faith. As long as you're sincere. There is no concept whatsoever about truth and error and being sincerely wrong. And so as a result, in this sort of broad pluralistic view, the doctrine of hell becomes intolerable. And so there's all different kinds of approaches that evangelicals have taken. And so some in wanting to get away from this intolerable idea of the doctrine of hell have posited what's called conditional immortality. That is, that we're all created mortal. Immortality or eternal life is a gift. And so if you never received the gift, that when you die, then that's it. You cease to exist. Others opt for the idea that, yeah, we're created immortal, but what God does is for those who are unrepentant, he ends up annihilating them after some period of time. Maybe immediately, maybe he lets them suffer for a while, but he ends up annihilating them. So you have conditional immortality, you have annihilationism, or you have, as we've already mentioned, a remedial punishment. This, by the way, is the guts behind the idea of purgatory. Purgatory is the place where you go to pay for your own sins. Once you've actually been punished enough, then you end up being able to say, look, I did my time. Well, when you think about it, a remedial view of punishment leads to universalism. And then, of course, there are those evangelicals who say, forget hell altogether. Everybody's going to be saved. Just a straight, direct universalism that leaves hell completely out of the picture. Some of you might remember a few years ago, there was a minister, I don't think he's any longer a pastor, and he wrote a book that was incredibly popular and infamous at the same time. It's called Love Wins. And it's the idea that in the end, God saves everybody because that's just the kind of God he is. So regardless of the trends, regardless of the theological, cultural, social trends, we have to be committed to say, I don't really care that much about social trends and what they believe out there. I have to be a person that's committed to believing what the Bible says. And the Bible says a lot of things that are culturally and socially offensive. That's just a simple fact. And so here is the thing that we need to get our heads wrapped around, and that is, if you're going to claim to believe the Bible, you don't have the right to pick and choose what you like and what you don't like. This is not a smorgasbord. This is not the line for food after first service. Ooh, meatballs again. No way. I'll pass. And so this is what people do. They're like, well, I don't like what the Bible says about homosexuality. I'll pass. I don't like what the Bible says about there's only one way to heaven. I'll pass. I don't like what the Bible says about hell. I'll pass. You don't have the right to pass. You believe it all or you don't believe any of it. And so what does the Bible say about hell? Well, it says plenty. You do understand that unless we're going to make this into a 10-part series, which I don't really want to do, that's how long it would take us to go through the texts. There is no shortage of biblical texts in the Bible about hell, and this may come as a surprise to you. Maybe you already know this, but our Lord Jesus Christ, love incarnate, spoke more about hell and eternal punishment than anybody else in all of the Bible. In fact, I'd like you to just turn to one. Mark chapter 9. The very same incarnate Son of God who exhibited and taught us about the love of God also taught us about hell. And so Jesus in Mark chapter 9 says this. Start at verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Now, if you have the NAS, you'll realize that there's a textual variant that is put in verse 44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to go enter to life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two to be cast into hell. And then here's the text. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so Jesus says that there really is a place that is called hell, that is called Gehenna, that is described by unquenchable fire. And it is the place where the worm does not die. You know the significance behind the imagery of it's the place where the worm does not die? It is because what happens when you're stuck in the ground? I know this isn't the best thing to think about before lunch, but you're going to be eaten by worms. Worms crawl in, worms crawl out. Yeah, you know the rest. Jesus is saying, hell is the place where the worm never dies because the sinner's suffering never ends. It's the place where the fire is not quenched. What happens if we were to take a log and let's say we take it outside and we set it on fire, when would the fire go out? When the log was consumed, when the fuel was gone, okay? Where the fire is not quenched, the idea is because the fuel remains. And you sit there and you say to yourself, but Jesus is speaking in metaphorical language. Maybe. But if I said I was going to metaphorically smack you on the side of the head with a 2x4, okay, would you think maybe that the reality would be worse than the metaphor? All I can say is for impenitent sinners' sake, they should hope it's literal. Because the reality behind the metaphor would most certainly be worse. And so Jesus talks like this, and he says this. How's this for a TV sermon with millions of viewers? Don't fear him who can kill the body. Yea, indeed, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he's killed the body, will destroy your soul in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Wow. So God is the one who judges both body and soul and punishes both body and soul. Our Lord Jesus spoke repeatedly. The Apostle Paul spoke about hell. Some people who love to sort of juxtapose and contrast Jesus and Paul. The fact is that Jesus spoke about hell far more than Paul did, but Paul still spoke about hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says this, starting at verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is not only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Notice verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay, notice, the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Notice very clearly, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to deal out retribution to those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. And those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel pay the penalty of eternal destruction. The Apostle John, the very one who told us that God is love, spoke about hell. In the text that we read, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, notice in that language, it's the white hot wrath of God poured out upon the impenitent, those who have rejected him, who have taken the mark of the beast. Don't relegate that just to 7 years at the end of church history. The smoke of their torment does what? Rises up forever and ever. The smoke of their what? The smoke of their torment. In Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, verses 11 through 15, there are those who actually are there. Everybody is judged, the great and the small, so forth. The books are opened, and those whose names were not found written in the book of life, these are cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. So you may not like what the Bible teaches about hell, but at least have enough honesty to say the Bible says there is indeed such a place. In fact, Jesus at the end of Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats says, and these will go in to eternal life. But those on the left will go into eternal punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice, eternal life, eternal punishment. Moses Stewart, an old scholar, probably one of the first Bible scholars in America, said about that passage that we must either admit the endless misery of hell or give up the endless happiness of heaven. So summary, hell is a place of conscious, eternal punishment. It is punishment. That is, it is punitive, not remedial. That is, it's punishment, not correction. It is the place of eternal destruction. And you go, oh, well, destruction. Well, they're destroyed and they cease to exist. Let me just point out here. Destruction, says one writer, is a graphic picture showing that those in hell have failed to embrace the meaning of life and have wasted it. You can destroy something with it continuing to exist. And he says, trying to find life in themselves and in sin, they forfeited true life. Only ruin remains. One of the most sobering things is that hell is this eternal place in which there is never any release. There's no reprieve. There's no pardon. There's no parole. I want you for the sake of your own soul just to stop and contemplate this idea of on that last day and coming to the realization that you are now about to encounter eternal, irremediable loss. The loss of everything. Hell is a place of eternal exile, sometimes described in Scripture even by Jesus as outer darkness, a place where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's a place of eternal banishment. So sometimes what we do is we want to say we believe in hell, and so we say it's eternal separation from God. And I want to say that is significantly too weak. And the reason it's too weak is because the justice and the holiness and the wrath of Almighty God are there. What's absent in hell is the love of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God. But make no mistake, God is there. Revelation 14, tormented in the presence of God and the Lamb and the holy angels. That's, by the way, if hell was simply eternal separation from God forever, that would be heaven to the sinner. The sinner has made his whole life about trying to be separate from God and run from God and keep his distance from God. And in hell, there will be eternal, perpetual reminder of the God that they've scorned and the God whose justice they have defied. It's a serious banishment to the place of justice, holiness, and wrath. And by the way, let me just say, the devil doesn't rule hell. That must have been Milton or somebody. It's not the Bible. There's only one king over hell, and it is the sovereign king who made heaven and earth. So, why is hell necessary? And you might be thinking, okay, well, all of that sounds awful. And it is. It is more awful than any person breathing in this room can even begin to imagine. You understand that? It is more awful than anything that your imagination can conjure up. It is more awful than anything you can read in medieval novelists. But why is there a hell? When we ask our question, why is hell necessary? I want to say, first of all, what you have to do is you have to start with God. The majesty of God is what necessitates eternal punishment. God is incomprehensibly beautiful, and his beauty consists in both his holiness and his love. And you read through the Bible, and you read through the Psalms, and you read poets and prophets, and what do? They are extolling the beauty of God, the holiness of God, the loving kindness of God, and he is incomprehensibly so, but he's also incomprehensibly holy. And so the angels in Isaiah 6 are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." glory. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory. The God of perfect triune holiness is also the God of whom it is said, God is love. And he's also the God of whom it is said in Micah 7:18, he delights in unchanging love. And so here is this God who's majestic in holiness and love. And so we begin, why hell? Start with the majesty of God, then move to this, the enormity of sin. The enormity of sin. When we fail to see the majesty of God, we fail to see the magnitude of sin. When God is small, sin is insignificant. When God is small, it doesn't matter who you sleep with. When God is small, it doesn't matter whether you steal. When God is small, there's such a thing as a white lie. When God is small, sin is insignificant. But I will tell you that sin in the Bible is seen as falling short of the glory of God, transgressing his holy law, and it is an affront to the mercy of God. And so here's where the Apostle Paul helps us so much. In Romans chapter 2, part of his argument is this, is that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. But every day that you are unrepentant, that is, you're refusing, resisting the kindness of God. What you're doing is you are storing up more and more principle in the bank of wrath, and that principle is compounding daily. And if you don't repent, there is one of these days where the judge of all the earth, who judges according to righteousness and truth, will empty that bank account on your head. Sin is not small. Sin is a disregard of God. Sin is rebellion against God. If you're here and you're indifferent to God, you're indifferent to the gospel, kind of like, okay, these people, they like that stuff. That's not really where I'm at. Let me just ask you, if God is truly the majestic, transcendent, holy God who is good in wisdom, power, and love, to disregard him is cosmic treason. To act as if he does not live, it's cosmic treason. It is a capital crime in God's universe. If disregard of God is treason, what do you think the high hand of rebellion and sin against God is? It is cosmic treason also, but taken to a higher degree. Jonathan Edwards says there is no wrath like that which arises from mercy abused and rejected. So you think to yourself, well, God's so loving, God's so kind. Who does God value above everybody else in this whole universe? His Son. Because his Son is the perfect reflection of himself. God has the highest regard for himself. And so if God gives his Son, who is the highest regard of God, and then you reject the Son, do you think God's going to say, that's okay? No. God values his Son in such a way that to reject his Son is to invoke the white hot wrath of Almighty God. My love for my children and my grandchildren pales in comparison to God's love for his Son. But you hurt my grandkids? I'm sorry. For about 10 seconds, I'm going to forget I'm a Christian. If that's how I feel, and that's how you feel as parents and grandparents, what about God Almighty who gave his Son for sinners, and then sinners turn around and say, no, thank you. I will not have this man reign over me. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. No wonder Edwards says there's no wrath like that which arises from mercy abused and rejected. Now, Clark Pinnock again says, well, what crimes, what human crimes could possibly deserve everlasting torture? This is the whole fallacy of, you know, I mean, how long does a sin take to commit? And then why would you punish that forever? Right? Well, the magnitude of a sin is not measured by the time it takes to commit a sin. Duh. The magnitude of a sin is measured by the dignity of the one offended. Do you know you understand that instinctively and innately? Do you understand that? So if I'm driving home and a squirrel runs across the road and I run over the squirrel, I know some of you will weep and mourn and wail and gnash your teeth. But most of you just say, boy, poor squirrel. Okay, if I hit a squirrel, I'm not stopping. Because if he's still alive, what am I going to do? I'm not going to give it CPR. I'm going to keep driving. I hit a jackrabbit. Okay, am I going to stop? Come on, a jackrabbit. If I hit a dog, will I stop? Yeah. If it's a golden retriever, I'll stop and cry. Okay. I'll stop. Why will I stop for a dog, but not a squirrel? I value the life of a dog more than a squirrel. Now, what if I'm driving and I hit a dog and I don't stop? You probably think, you're awful. What if I'm driving and I hit a child and I don't stop? You say, you're going to prison. Why? Because there is a fundamental distinction in the dignity of life. So that, regardless of what pita nuts say, a squirrel is not as valuable as a child. Okay? Let's say I'm a crazed assassin, and I go and I shoot a drug dealer. I'll go to prison. What happens if I shoot a cop? Aggravated circumstances because of an offense relating to what that officer represents. I hope this nobody listens to this recording. What happens if I shoot the queen? Do you understand? We actually attach increasing dignity and significance to life and to office. So, who is the most glorious, majestic person in all of the universe? And the answer is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if this is true, the magnitude of a sin is not measured by the time it takes to commit it, but by the dignity of the one offended. What must a sin against an infinitely holy, almighty God be? So when a person does not repent, when does that sin stop being a sin against an infinite, eternally holy God? When does it stop being a sin? And the answer is never. You go, well, I don't like that. That doesn't sound fair. What human crimes would possibly take everlasting punishment? Well, let me just ask you this. Let's say, okay, notice it's all about me. I'm not saying like using like Jason as a thief or an assassin. It's all, I'm using myself, all right? So let's say, Let's say that you have something really valuable that you love. And I steal it from you. That makes me what? A thief. Let's say I sell it, take the money, go to Hawaii, never repent. When do I stop being a thief to you? Never. You're a thief. And you'll always be a thief in my eyes. When does a cosmic treasonist ever stop being a cosmic treasonist in the eyes of an infinite, eternally holy God? Number three. Oh, Jonathan Edwards, of course. A crime against infinite excellency and beauty and the beauty of an infinite God is infinitely heinous. Three, the severity of divine justice. So in God's system, justice is justice. The punishment fits the crime. To disregard God, to defy God, to reject his mercy, to reject his son, demands that he acts with justice. And so hell will exist forever as a lake of fire where God in varying degrees will punish those who have refused him. And I do say varying degrees. I think there's varying degrees of punishment. In other words, God will glorify his justice in the eternal punishment of the unrepentant. Hell is about the glory of God. Number four, understanding that I don't need to spend eternity there. Hell shows us God's justice, it shows us God's holiness, and it shows us God's wrath of a perfect God. But hell also gives us a glimpse of what Jesus did on the cross for sinners. The infinite condescension of the incarnate God. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, becomes flesh in order to do what? Not in order to come and give us teaching, although he does that. Not in order to come and do miracles, although he did that. He came in human flesh in order to die and to be raised from the dead. Infinite condescension, and then crucifixion. Say, how in the world could Jesus pay for all of the sins of all of his people of all ages in that short period of time? And the answer is infinite majesty. It's the incarnate God. Infinite majesty endures wrath and does something on the cross that you and I could never do in hell, and that is he exhausts it. The infinite eternal Son taking on human flesh dies in our place. And in that moment, the Father pours out white-hot wrath, the white-hot wrath of hell on his son, so that his son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffers the wrath. Jesus suffers the banishment. Jesus suffers the penalty in our stead, so that there is not one drop left for us. If you believe, amen. If you believe, this is not a universal get out of jail free card. You can escape, but you have to see. If you're sitting here today and you think to yourself, that sounds awful. It is. What can I do to escape? This is like the guy shows up at your door, knocks on your door, says you're living in a floodplain. You need to buy flood insurance. Okay. You sign the policy, and now you've got flood insurance, and now you can just go on your way and say, okay, well, if the flood comes, I know I'll be okay. You understand that is not like this. It is not good enough to simply not want to go to hell. Nobody in their right mind, except strung out rock and roll stars, think that going to hell is cool. It's not. But getting to heaven is more than not wanting to go to hell. In order to get to heaven, you've got to see. You've got to taste. You have to taste and see that the Lord is good. You need to see God in Christ as glorious and beautiful and majestic, and the Lamb of God who's taken away my sins, the very sins that would plunge me into eternal punishment. The Son of God took those in his person on the cross so that I can be free. And so I start to realize, I start to see that what makes hell so awful is that it's the absence of the loveliness and the sweetness of Christ. And so if you fear and you want to flee the wrath to come, praise God. But it's not enough. You need to see Christ. You need to flee to Christ. Yes, you flee to him for refuge. And you flee to him for safety, and you flee to him to escape the wrath to come, but you flee to him because he is fairer than 10,000, and he is altogether lovely, and you flee to him because he is the Lion and the Lamb. You flee to him because he is the Son of God. You flee to him because he was crucified in your place, and God raised him up from the dead, and one of these days he will return in power and glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And you flee to him because he is life, and you flee to him because he's bread, and you flee to him because he's water, and you flee to him because he satisfies the soul. And so you may be scared of hell today, and I'd love to be able to say, oh, praise God, you had the hell scared out of you, but I'm trying to do more than that. I'm trying to put heaven into you, love of Christ into you. And here's the most frustrating thing. I can't do it. Only the Spirit of God. So want Christ. Wanting to avoid hell is good, but wanting Christ because he's Christ is better. So today I offer you a wonderful, merciful Savior, freely. Young person, you should want Christ. When my kids were little, we took the Two Ways poster from Jim Elliff, which had a picture of the narrow road that led to life and then the broad road which led to destruction. And it was graphic. And at the end, there's fire and stuff. And we put that right above their bed. You know why? Because we were these really awful, sadistic parents that wanted just to terrify our children. No. Because we wanted our kids to grow up knowing that this life is not all there is. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And there is a Christ who would love to save you. Come to him today. You will not be disappointed. You refuse him today, you're storing up more wrath. I promise. Come to him today, and you will find one who is willing and able to forgive you of all of your sins and give you eternal life. Let's pray. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. It would cause the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Father, thank you for your love. And thank you for your holiness and your justice. We pray that you would be mighty to rescue the lost today. May they hear this invitation loud and clear. Jesus is calling. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Pray, Father, that your Spirit would be mightily at work today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.